and sisters, have your Bibles open, please. And let's stand together. Let's read God's Word. Our passage for tonight is 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And I've entitled this message, A Father's Last Words to His Son. And that's what we have here in David's deathbed speech. Now you can find a lengthier version in 1 Chronicles 22, so feel free to go there and read that. And there's a lot more details, a lot more things that the chronicler records about what David said. But here it is historically truncated for us. And this is the text of Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Shlomo, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of Yahweh, your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moshe, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So that Yahweh may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now you also know what Yoav ben Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Avner ben Ner and to Amasa ben Yeter, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt around his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Avshalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shim'i ben Gera, the Benjaminite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Machanaim. But when he came down to me at the Ardain, I swore to him by Yahweh, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him. And you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Then David slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David. In the days that David reigned over Israel were 4 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. I'm going to pause there, as I believe that verse 12 goes better with the next passage. So this is the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Now, from this passage of the father's last words to his son, we have several very important applications. From this passage, we're going to see what is going on, that David is not calling his son to take vengeance upon his enemies. That's not what David is doing. This is not a matter of personal vendetta. This is a specific instruction. Notice David first gives a spiritual instruction, and then he gives very practical instruction. And it has to do with the security of the nation. His son has just ascended to the throne. But all is not well in Israel. There are potential threats. So David has to give clear guidance and instruction so that Solomon would know what to do to secure the throne of Israel. And you'll see later on that the last enemy, a Benjaminite, Shim'i, the one who cursed David, he is no regular figure. He's not just an average man. He is among one of the leaders in the tribe of Benjamin, who were still very loyal to Shaul, the previous king. And as you can remember, there was another rebellion right after Absalom's rebellion. It was Sheba. He was a Benjaminite. And so to allow a sinful Benjaminite who cursed the Lord's anointed, who is an anti-Davidic dynastic ruler, if at one time Solomon's reign would become weakened, then of course there are men like Shimei and others who could easily rise up to bring greater trouble. So we see that David's primary concern is to solidify and strengthen the continuation of the dynastic rule that God has given to him and his family. So it's very important that we understand that in its proper context. The previous chapter answers the question, who is going to succeed David as king? This chapter, chapter 2, answers the question, how is Solomon going to secure the kingdom? Chapter 2 records David's last words, which are broadly divided into two topics. The first one, of course, as you saw, is a spiritual concern. It's spiritual counsel. This is foremost. This is very important. This is what David had learned throughout his life. This is what he violated as he did not seek the Lord's fear. He did not seek the Lord's counsel. He violated the Torah stipulations regarding adultery and murder. And David paid throughout his entire life. So from experience and from his own process of learning, David had much to share with Solomon. David does not. As all good fathers, we don't want our children to repeat our mistakes, right? And so there is a deep spiritual concern in David's heart as he lies in a sickbed weeks away from his death and he's talking to his son. The other is a practical political counsel which Solomon needs to hear and apply in order to be successful in his reign. Some commentators have openly criticized David for issuing vendettas against his past enemies in much the same way mafia dons would order cold-blooded elimination of their enemies. But that's simply a faulty view and not understanding the overall context. If you see here, sandwiched in between two councils to get rid of the enemies to the state, that's Yoav and Shimei, is Barzillai, the Gileadite, a loyalist. And so between the two negatives, there is one positive, to continue to show favor, and because David has a debt to repay, because it was Barzillai's assistance at the critical hour, and his support, and his son's support, of all the supplies and provisions for his men, so that they would be supplied, well supplied, and not discouraged, and with their high morale, they were able to defeat Absalom's forces. So that critical help was still remembered by David. And so David counsels his son to bless and reward the faithful people. So you see, this none of this is really a personal matter. It's the business of aiding his son in the kingdom work. That's David's passion. That's his desire. And that's what's recorded here in the Word of God. So the spiritual counsel was wisdom that Solomon needed to develop godly lifestyle. He needed to develop a faithful walk, a dependent leadership upon the Lord for the progress of the nation and for the security of the kingdom. Because the security of the kingdom would be meaningless without priority of the covenant faithfulness to the law. As we see later on in Solomon's reign, his initial success of faithfulness completely was overshadowed by his idolatry and his unfaithfulness and so much of Torah violations that Solomon was guilty of. And then at the very end of his life, at the very last hour, 11th hour, he comes back and God shows him favor and he comes to his own senses and realizes what a mess he has made. He started out so well, but lived most of his most productive years of his life in wanton pleasure, in self-seeking glory, in worldly fame. And what does it all amount to? He says in Ecclesiastes, meaninglessness, empty vapor, nothing, vanity. So, spiritual degradation was the primary cause of Israel's demise. And Solomon is a living testimony of that fact. So the prophetic message of the book of Kings is that the leader of the land must be careful to live out covenant faithfulness to the Torah to ensure the continual success and security of the kingdom. David's last words to his son contain many Hebraisms filled with picturesque expressions of deep pathos and solemn instructions here. And so from this text, we're going to learn some valuable lessons that we can apply to our own lives. As a matter of fact, the first part of David's instruction regarding spiritual faithfulness can apply to any believer at any time. It's very applicable. Now, the second part is more difficult because it's more specific-oriented. It's oriented toward specific individuals. Joab, sons of Barzillai, and Shimei, a Benjamite. And so, what are we to draw from that? That's another homework for us. But I believe that even in these cases, there are valuable lessons there. So may the Lord grant us wisdom to understand and faithfully apply these valuable lessons, to speak to our own children about them. So you can put on the cap of David and say to yourself, what do my kids need to hear? Or you could put on the cap of Solomon and say, what do I need to learn? Or you could look at the people that David commands to deal with and saying, what is the folly of Joab? What is the folly of Shimei? What must I avoid? And then, of course, Barzillai, look at him. He's an example. How can I be more like him to be blessed and rewarded by the anointed? Because we all want to be blessed on the day of the Lord's visitation, don't we? We do. We want to be faithful. We want to be faithful servants. So look for these points of connection, even as you look to the passage. So this passage had a tremendous blessing to all the faithful Israelites, and it exposed all the foolishness of those who departed from the Word of God. First, David encourages Solomon, his son. So you and I must encourage our children. Verse 1, as David's time to die drew near, we're told. We're not told exactly how long after Solomon ascended to the throne this event took place, but an educated guess would be a couple of months into Solomon's reign. David's health quickly deteriorated, and it's shortly before his death that David gives his last deathbed counsel. He charged Shlomo, his son, saying, I'm going to the way of all the earth. The last words of David were solemn, but very encouraging. This is a picturesque Hebraism, going the way of all the earth, that highlights the transience of earthly life and the inevitability of separation and departure. And New Testament theology says, just as it is destined for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So this is going the way of all the earth. Let this sink in. Now, this passage will be true of all of us if the Lord Jesus doesn't return in our lifetime. We are going the way of all the earth. I don't care what your dreams are, what your ambitions are, what your desires are, it's going to all die with you. Unless if it is anchored in the glory of God, then it will be eternally with you and will be rewarded. So think of this. Think of your finality. I know young people, you don't think of death too often. Most of you don't have a will made, but you need to learn from this perspective. We are going the way of all the earth. Now notice his encouragement. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. This is another Hebraism here, which is a statement of encouragement when faced with difficulty. The Philistines use the same phraseology in 1 Samuel 4:9, and they're trying to encourage one another because they're facing life and death battle situation. Knowing that Solomon would face various difficulties as the new king, David first encourages his son, and it's reminiscent of how the Lord encouraged Joshua. So let's take a look back in Joshua chapter 1, at a very famous passage that we know very well. Let's read that together. Joshua 1, verse 6 to 8. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moshe, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. David's encouragement leads to his spiritual counsel, which is the second point. And you and I need to consistently give our children spiritual counsel. We need to encourage them and say, you need to be strong. You need to be focused. You need to grow up. Son, you need to be a man. And you have to show them how. It's one of the great burdens of fathers, right? We need to show them, not just point them, but show them. And here it is. This section of Scripture can apply to any faithful man or woman who wants to be blessed by the Lord here. David outlines the conditions under which Solomon would be blessed. Here's the stipulation, verse 3. Keep the charge of Yahweh Elohecha, your God, to walk in his ways. This is the halakha. This is the step-by-step daily living, to walk in his ways. Look at the five different words that David uses. Each one slightly different in nuance from one another. His ways, his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies. All these terms show the man of God how to think, how to live, how to talk, how to not to talk, how to love the things that God loves, how to hate the things that God hates, and live the way that glorifies God. There are various and sundry ways. And we have the opportunity to train up our children and to give them the spiritual counsel, as David is doing. So, the man of God, if he wants to be a man of God or woman of God at all, must keep this to heart. And notice they're all found written in the law of Moshe. All of God's good and wise instruction for successful living and serving is contained in his divine revelation, given to the nation through the prophet. It is not a mystery. There's no ambiguity. But it does require diligence, doesn't it? You can't just park your Bible in your bookshelf and expect you to glean all the benefits contained in the Word because you don't allow God to speak to your heart. And so it's important for you and I to continue to be men and women of God's Word in order for us to strengthen and encourage our children. This is how David does it. This is why every believing individual, every believing family, every believing church must be established on the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so it's clear from 1 Chronicles chapter 22 all the way to chapter 29 that David did everything within his power to amass material and for the temple and solicit assistance and help to ensure that the temple project would continue. Now, what is not absolutely clear is whether David had spent the time to instruct young Solomon to become the king. I have a feeling that David did take the time. He did learn from his mistakes. I mean, he had a lot of mistakes. First, it was Amnon. Then it was Absalom. And so, by this time, I think he had learned something and spent the time knowing that God had special purposes for Solomon. And so he probably spent the time mentoring him, guiding him. But we're not absolutely sure. So was this command a repetition of what David had continually taught in the past? Or is this brand new? If it's brand new, boy, David is not very strong in his parenting. He should have been teaching this kind of stuff all along. I really think that David did prepare Solomon, because early on, Solomon, as a young parent, seems to have learned already a tremendous amount of wisdom from God, and he was able to articulate that in over 3,000 Proverbs he spoke in. And the first chapters of Proverbs deal with parenting. And I don't think it's something that he developed. He probably must have heard some of these things from David. Nevertheless, even though we're not absolutely sure, David said what he needed to say. And that's what's important. You and I may have a lot of regrets of what we have done in the past, in our past parenting. But it's never too late. We need to say and teach and exemplify what we need to do. It's never too late. And even in David's deathbed, he is reiterating. So David reiterates the promised blessing, and that's prosperity. This is the secret. How does a person become prosperous and successful? Here's the first blessing, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn. Continual success depends upon faithful keeping of God's commandments outlined in the Torah. We all want to be successful, but very few parents teach the key to spiritual success. And that it is found in the Word, through obedience to the Word, and that does not change. And then sometimes we have to teach our children that the measure of success is not the desired results or consequences, but it's being faithful to the Word of God. That's a true successful living. Secondly, here's the Davidic promise of the Davidic covenant, promised blessing of posterity. Not just prosperity, but posterity. Verse 4, so that Yahweh may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons, notice the conditional, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And that's what's required. The condition under which the guaranteed blessing of posterity would be assured. If your sons are careful in their way, that requires carefulness. You know, there's no way your children can just grow haphazardly and expect them to be godly men and women when they grow up. It can't be haphazard. They have to be careful on their way as well. So you have to teach them how to be careful, how not to turn to the right or to the left, not to avoid bad friends, to discern as they're growing up, to avoid bad habits, to not to go where they don't need to go, not to see, not to be exposed. You need to protect them. And then you need to keep exposing them to the truth, the Word of God. A lifestyle of righteousness needs to be fostered, nurtured. Character formation and development needs to be carefully monitored and strengthened. It says to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. That takes zeal and energy towards God. And so, especially your dads, you have to work with your boys. You know, they're energetic. Can't sit still. That's great. Make sure that they turn their energies into doing good, in helping, in assisting, running errands, doing good. Always encourage them, praise them, turn their energies to doing good that pleases God. Tell them that they should feel good as they are good in God's goodness, as they emulate Jesus Christ. And they should feel bad when they turn from Him. This is God's promise. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is a wonderful promise for the Davidic dynasty. The security of the kingdom is based upon diligent, faithful, righteous, passionate walk with God. That's a shorthand for godly lifestyle. We call that godliness, life of faith. And here's a promise that we can all hold on to. If you develop a godly lifestyle, God will honor you and give you godly children who will continue in your godly heritage. Now, you know, if you're godly and you train your children to be godly, there will be a godly heritage. Every generation of believers have the promise of the Lord and His blessing upon this godly lifestyle. God honoring. God first. So let's do a quick pulse of our spiritual condition, shall we? Now, I'm speaking to most of you who have already set a priority, right? Have you noticed the attendance difference between Sunday and today? Right? Obviously, Sunday is in the morning and we're well rested. We get most of our weekends off. And maybe people are still coming home at this hour. They're working late. And we can't fault them for working hard and working late. However, if we don't prioritize our commitment of worship and fellowship, biblical training and instruction, being challenged by the Word of God, being where the Holy Spirit moves in and out from us and through us and in us, to merge us together to one, to encourage and help one another to grow. If we neglect that and we schedule other priorities around it, it's not just only you that's going to not benefit. Your children will not benefit. Look at the opportunities your kids have at Awana. Or just even you setting your opportunities. They know. You know, I never was taught how to tithe. My dad never sat down and saying, son, as a believer, you need to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your crops. I never was taught that. I didn't need to be taught that because I saw my dad and mom practicing it all the time. Even when I was a kid, I remember, you know, my mom and my dad, even before I had any value of money, you know, it used to be a dollar bill. And if it had little wrinkles in it, you know, it would be iron, so it would be nice. And there's always the crispy dollar bill that we would get distributed and saying, you need to give this to the Lord. Well, I didn't have a job, so I said, okay. I took that and I gave that to the Lord. Because I saw them in trying to instill in us. And I don't know whether this was out of genuine faith or any deep consideration. I don't know if they wanted to look good and say, look, we're teaching our kids how to be financial stewards and so forth. I don't know what their motives were. It was not in my business. What I did know was that I saw my mom and dad make those financial priorities church first when it came. Others are giving people. And I saw that in their life. So they didn't teach me. They just lived it out. That's one thing that I think I need to thank the Lord for them. So when I got my first paycheck in the United States Army at the age of 18, I had other income sources before. This was my first big paycheck, $400. It was the biggest paycheck I've ever gotten in my life. And for some reason, I knew I had to send it to my parents, my dad was now starting his ministry. And I wrote a letter saying, this is my first check, my offering, and you can, you know, put it in the church to use for the church. Well, 3 years later, I got out, and my dad said, come in here for a minute. And I went into his bedroom, and he showed me the check. He never cashed it. He said, I took $400 out, and I gave it unto the Lord in your name, but I kept this one as a memento. I said, that's not my father. He doesn't do stuff like that. But there's something about that he was so proud. In a good sense, not in a bad sense. Not because he taught me, but because he showed me. And so when I told him, yeah, you never taught me this. He says, I know. And that's what happens when you live a lifestyle that is exemplary. And that's what we want. We want to foster that. Now, none of us are going to meet up to the level of perfection as some of the godliest people in the Bible. Hopefully some of you will. I haven't been able to do that in almost 50 years of my life. I haven't been able to be good models in over 21 years of my marriage. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that David was mostly positive king. He was a good king, that all other kings would be measured by him. But there is that incident with Uriah the Hittite. The Bible consistently highlights David's fault. There was that failure, the moral failure. And so I want you to understand that you and I don't have to be perfect. We don't even need to be near perfection. But we have to be faithful. Every generation of believers have the promise of the Lord. God wants us to be successful. He wants to bless us. But he can't bless an ungodly life. It is a mockery of his righteousness and holiness. So we have to have the desire to want to live a God-honoring, Christ-exalting life. Because God is our Heavenly Father who wants to richly pour out his eternal blessings upon us. So we need to constantly provide the spiritual counsel to our children and tell ourselves, I cannot recommend to my kids what I'm unable to do or unwilling to do. I shouldn't even ask them to pray or read the Bible when I don't even do that regularly. I can't even, you know, tell them to go to church and when they go to college because I didn't set corporate worship as a big priority when I was growing up. I emphasized good grades and better jobs and successful career, but I did not talk about the kingdom of God. Well, if that's you, you got no excuse because you were taught better. Most of us haven't been taught that. I wasn't taught that. But now the Word of God is telling you that to your children, you must provide this necessary spiritual counsel. And let me tell you, guarantee you will feel like a hypocrite if you don't practice it first. Right? So go to the Lord in dependence, and humble dependence on your knees and say, Lord, may I practice the very counsel that I need to give to my children. So may that be your prayer. So David encourages Solomon, saying, be strong. What you are about to do, you can't be a wimp. You can't be weak. You can't be wishy-washy and serve God. Be strong. Be a man. And then he says, don't depart from the Word of God. I've departed. But I've learned the most important thing is my relationship with my Creator and Maker and Redeemer. Don't depart from the Word. You already have everything you need to be successful. Stay true to the Word. Practice it. Know it, keep it, practice it, share it. This is our spiritual counsel. And now let's take a look at David's practical counsel. David first says, you need to deal with the current threat. David says, it is my fault. I didn't take care of all the business. There is some unfinished business. But if you don't finish it, it's going to haunt you. It's going to cripple you. Therefore, you need to pay attention to it now. That's very practical counsel. So sometimes you and I need to tell our children what their issues are at the moment. There's something that they need to do now. There's something that they can do later. There's something that they can do, must do ultimately. But you need to point that out and give them very practical instruction. And here it is. There is a threat in the kingdom. Verse 5. Now you also know what Yoav ben Zeruiah did to me. That phrase points to the fact that David had told Solomon and debriefed him already on the independent acts of the ambitious Joab. There are people in the kingdom, and there may be friends, if you will, that your children may make, and you see clearly that they do not come from God-fearing family, and you see patterns of viciousness, independence, self-pleasure, willfulness, deceit, dishonesty. You need to make sure that that is an imminent threat. What does the scripture say? Bad company corrupts good morals. You keep exposing your kids to those kinds of friendship, they're going to be like them. So that's an imminent threat. What do? Do nothing to appease your kids? Leave them alone because they tell you to leave them alone? Get off their back? No, you don't. He says, no, you don't. That is an imminent threat. You need to deal with it. Now, you may have neglected this. You may not even know your kids' friends. But see, Solomon is an older man. He's not a child. He's 20 years old, and he knows. He says, you already know. He knows. He knows that his uncle, Joab, or it would be his uncle, his cousin, Joab, was a seriously independent man. Although he was loyal to David, whenever the situation afforded personal advantage, Joab acted against David and for himself. That's a major threat. Because David needed Joab's loyal support, and because Joab was the general of the army who obeyed David's commands to execute Uriah, David was weakened, greatly weakened, by Joab's stranglehold on him. You see, David had a major weakness that only Joab knew. And that's probably why I think David had multiple opportunities to deal with Joab, but he really didn't finally deal with him. So by using David's weakness, Joab forced David's hand again and again and found every opportunity to establish his own power base, and he began to etch away a little piece of the power base of David's throne, bit by bit. Now, if Joab could do this under David's leadership, how much more independent will he be when David is gone and he is the commander of the entire military of Israel. And the fact that Joab sided with Adonijah is telling of his ambition to secure that power base and to promote his personal agenda further. And so David explains, you know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Avner and to Amasa, whom he killed, he says. Now David reminds Solomon, his son, of the ruthless, cold-blooded way that Joab murdered the men of greater character and greater caliber than Joab himself. Such blatant violation of Torah stipulations insists that Joab be properly punished. Security of the nation depends on it. The security of God's blessing upon David's dynasty depends on it. You see, this man sided with another competitor, the Davidic dynasty. Therefore, he must be dealt with. David had a weakness. He had opportunities, but he couldn't do it. But Solomon is not David. Solomon doesn't have these connections. Solomon is the new king. He can deal with it, and he must deal with it. Because if he doesn't, then Solomon could be crippled for life. You see, parents, you and I know that we can't fight our children's battles, right? We can't go out to the playground and beat up the kids that harass our children. Even though we want to, we shouldn't. We need to teach them how to discern, how to neutralize, how to say no, how to cut off all ties. That takes incredible determination and strength. It requires strength. That's why David says, be a man. Grow up. He continues. He also shed the blood of war in peace, in peacetime. He didn't do this in wartime. He did it in peacetime. And he put the blood of war on his belt and around his waist and on his sandals on his feet. The graphic illustration of the way Joab stealthily murdered the two men. Both times he acted like he was in peace and then he just stabbed them. That indicates that this is a dangerous man. He's a dangerous man who caused David much trouble. First, David had given his word to Abner, Ben-Ner, to bring peace and to bring the northern tribes under Abner's guidance and leadership, under the full agreement of all the elders of the north, to bring the Benjaminites and all the northern tribes onto David's side and end the civil war and dispute with David. That was verbally agreed upon. And Joab derailed the whole thing, because he had a personal vendetta. And so David says, this man is dangerous. He must be dealt with swiftly. When I needed counsel at a very difficult time in ministry, I called a very seasoned pastor, and I asked him, what should I do? And the first thing he said is, move quickly. Don't hesitate. Don't pause. Do things quickly. Because he said, time is of the essence. And he was absolutely right. Before I blinked twice, the whole thing was blowing up right in my face. And that's how delicate sometimes issues in the church are. It's like one little gossip or a slander, one little false accusation just spreads like wildfire when people are naive and ignorant and easily swayed. Especially in this day and age with electronic information, with friendships that people completely ignore the Word of God and they choose friendships instead. So David knows the whole situation of the kingdom very delicately. And in your life and in the life of the church, you will find this dynamic again and again and again. There are people who are only for themselves. They don't care about anybody else. They will do whatever it takes to exalt themselves above others. They'll step over people. They'll put people away. They will murder people's reputation and slander so that they can promote their own agenda. There are people like that. And you can't change them. Verse 6 says, so act according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol and peace. There's only one way in 3,000 years ago in the political arena of the practical wisdom that David gives, there's only one way to deal with people like Joab. There's only one way. And it seems pretty final. seems pretty strict and stern, drastic. Would a typical evangelical Christian look at this and saying, wow, this is the best way, this is wise? No, we would have a moment of hesitation saying, really? Could there not be another way? You'd be surprised when you get a group of men together and try to find consensus, how difficult it is to get a consensus. This is about the security of the kingdom for David. So he knows what needs to happen. He experienced Joab his entire life, and there's no remedy except to get rid of him. David couldn't do it, but Solomon can, and he must. This is the instruction. So sometimes, parents, you need to tell your children, this kid is no good. The kid said, but he's a good friend. No, he's not. He has ulterior motives. He doesn't care about you. One slight instance of his disfavor, he's going to throw you under the bus and trample all over you and act like he never knew you. You better cut off this relationship quickly, or else he's going to destroy you. That's about the kind of counsel that you probably need to give to somebody, especially when your child, an adult child, is saying, but I love him, he loves me. And you're saying, oh, this is a disaster. Some people just do not change. And David knew that Joab was one of those people. So, now that Solomon had a political justification to put Joab to death regarding the Adonijah incident, David encourages him to do so. Again, using the picturesque Hebraism, do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace, David urges Solomon to not to give Joab a normal, peaceful, old age death. Don't let him retire. That's what he's saying. Since Joab participated in what could easily be interpreted as a coup d'etat, the new king had political justification to put Joab to death without the army wavering and the other generals under Joab's command vacillating. This was the moment. David knew it. He's telling Solomon to act. By putting Joab to death, potential problems are eliminated. The military is solidly under Solomonic control, and the two innocent victims' blood is avenged. Three birds with one stone. That's a very practical counsel. And Solomon knew it, and he heeded it to the letter. But now, here is a twist, there's a turn, right? Sandwiched in the middle of these two justice-driven counsel, here is the counsel to reward past faithfulness of Barzillai, verse 7. And this is what you and I also have to keep insisting, to counsel our children, saying, you know, you have a good friend. I know you complain about him or her, and that he or her lacks this, lacks that, but look at him. Look at her. It's a good friend. That person is a person of faithfulness, loyalty. In your weakest moments, he stood up for you. You need a friend like that. You need to build your friendship with a person like that. Keep that friend. Keep him close. Sometimes we need to encourage our children to choose their friends wisely, to forsake bad friends, but also to maintain good friendship. That takes work, you know, maintaining good friendships. And here it is. Sandwiched between the counsel, deal forcefully with potential threats. David also counseled Solomon to not to forget to reward those who have been faithful at a crucial time of need. Now, you go, okay, Dad, well, I mean, Barzillai is a good guy. He was good to you, but what's that got to do with me? What has it got to do with you? Faithful, loyal people are not dime a dozen. They're rare. They're rare. Most people are self-seeking. Most people do not sacrifice at this level. But they're loyal people. You need to keep them close, is what he's saying. David had a debt of gratitude to pay and instructs Solomon to pay the debt on his behalf as the king. But show kindness to the sons, look at the plural, of Barzillai. Barzillai is already dead by this time. He's an old man, and he refused to follow David to Jerusalem, even though David promised him a great reward. Barzillai said, well, I'm too old. I'm just going to be buried in my ancestral land here, but take care of my son, Kimham. And he only mentioned one. and he probably was the youngest. Probably didn't have a lot going. Now it's the sons now. Situation has changed. There are many of these sons. Who were they? They were the ones who actually did the legwork, whereas Barzillai was the figurehead, the patriarch, who commanded his sons to help the king. They were also obedient to their father and loyal to the king. So David knows these people. They were the ones. So Barzillai, since he was in his 80s, his sons would have been, the oldest son could be even as old as 60s, early 60s or late 50s. And then down the pecking order. So these weren't just young guys. These were older men, seasoned. And they had a lot to lose. Yet they helped the king. Now this was before the results of the battle were known between the side of Absalom and the side of David. Absalom had the superior military. They helped David during that time. David remembered. Let me tell you, when you are faithful to the Lord, when you submit your entire life at a cost to His glory and His service, the Lord remembers. You need to teach your children to also remember, to pay their respects, to give thanks, to write cards, so on and so forth. Teach them how to respond with gratitude toward those people who have been faithful. Some people in the kingdom are men filled with faith who first seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Those people make major personal sacrifices to support the kingdom work and to side with the Lord's anointed. And these are godly people. I know a lot of people want to be like Barzillai, but few people can. It's a difference between a desire to want to be faithful and actually being faithful, because it'll cost you. For they assisted me. Notice, again, consistent plural. Sons of Barzillai. For they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. These additional members of Barzillai's family who were loyalists and took major risks to help David. David's basically saying, you're alive, you're a king. Partially because Barzillai and his sons aided us in our cause. Your kingdom was secure. God used them. Of course, we need to give God all the glory, but we must never forget that God used people to secure the kingdom at a critical time. David remembers this. So David's counsel to show kindness to the sons of Barzillai by providing offices in the government and to pay them a royal stipend, a salary. It says, let them be among those who eat at your table. That's, again, another Hebraism. Say, let them be supported. So David's saying, find them positions in the government of your new administration because they will prove to be faithful, loyal people to you because they've been faithful, loyal to me. This was an important reminder that the new king rewarded old faithfulness. Now we move on to another practical counsel to deal with unfinished business with Shimei. Behold, there is with you Shimei ben Gera, the Benjaminite of Bahurim. Now David reminds Solomon, his son, of unfinished business of this Benjaminite, a Saul-eyed sympathizer. David describes Shimei's treachery in two movements. The first movement, he says, now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. That was the first movement, a violent curse. That means that this man had not a single ounce of love for me. He wanted me to die. He didn't want me around at all. And when you curse the Lord's anointed, there's only one, you're cursing Yahweh. It's a Yahweh as anointed. And so, theologically, Shimei deserved death. The second movement was when David's forces had defeated Absalom's men, and the kingdom was secured back into the hands of David, and he met at the Jordan. And guess who was there? Shimei with all the Benjaminites. David did not want another schism. And so Shimei acted like he was repentant, and David wasn't about to push it. So he promised at this volatile time that I will not punish you. It says, I swore to him by Yahweh, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. David's wise political move, I mean, on a day like this, is not to take vengeance upon Shimei for his treachery. It proved to be politically expedient at the time. But David knew that Shimei wasn't truly repentant, and he would pose a threat. One way or another, he would pose a threat to the Davidic dynasty. As another Benjamite, Sheba, did provide that threat. So Shimei is the kind of man who does not submit to God's purposes. He opposes the Lord's anointed, and who insists on supporting his friends and his tribe, and the way it has been in the past, even though God rejected Saul, he held on to Saul. You know, in the church, you will find people like that. Even though you know that God has rejected somebody, there are people who will still follow them. And it always surprises us when someone has a major failure, a doctrinal, moral failure, and has turned out to be disqualified for the ministry, and yet there are people following them. Or someone who is just derelict about his responsibility, and he just takes off and goes somewhere, does his own thing against the will of God, and you'll always have somebody follow him. You need to get out from this agenda that my friends can do no wrong and my enemy can do no right. There are people like that in the kingdom of God. There are people like that around us. We need to be more discerning than that. You can't be a Saulite sympathizer when God had rejected him and anointed a new king. And same thing. Let me wind the clock forward a little bit. All things being equal, and the Lord said he would tarry and is coming. Let's say Lord takes me home and you get a new pastor. What are you going to do? Compare him to me or anybody else? And say, well, I like the old guy better. Well, thank you, but you're not honoring God. Well, what's that got to do with the kingdom of God? You know, you can't interpret everything according to your whims. You have to interpret things according to God's word. You can't be loyal to Saul in the kingdom when David is king. But Shimei is the kind of guy who's only loyal to his family, his tribe, his man, Saul. Doesn't matter. And if you're that kind of a Christian, woe unto you. You're a rebel against the kingdom of God. You got to be loyal to Jesus Christ, not to some man. Or I know pastors, I had friends who are loyal to their denomination, even when their denomination is egregiously in sin and immoral and they've deviated from the cardinal doctrines of the faith. They're still loyal. And I don't get it. They need to answer to the Lord. And so I'm just telling you, there are pastors that I know who are like this. There are elders and deacons and congregation members who are like that. I remember when Jimmy Swaggart, the televangelist, many of you don't know him, but he was a very famous charismatic televangelist back in the day when he was very, very popular, and then he had a moral failure. Well, he had a sob story, and he's just disqualified from the ministry, but yet he came back in another round of ministry going on. Same thing with Jim Baker, another charismatic teacher. Shouldn't these men be humble enough to say, you know what, I was not faithful to the charge of ministry. Now I need to step away from this and serve God in other ways instead of taking on a second round of televangelism, reaching the world for Jesus Christ. No, you're bringing the name of Jesus Christ to ill repute. And yet there are plenty of people saying, no, you got to do this. So many famous televangelists have fallen. And you know why they come back again? Because there are people like Shimei who insist that Saul should be king, that they should be back, that the anointing of God is still upon them. It's just ridiculous. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to not only practice the right thing, make sure that we don't have hero worshiping, but we need to teach our children to follow Jesus Christ. They need to respect and love those who teach them and learn from them, but not to trust in them. And that's an important lesson that you and I must teach. Well, in the kingdom, 3,000 years ago, there was unfinished business. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, our Lord Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I just don't know why that some people in our, even in our church and our membership, have to undergo through this. It's their greatest persecution and the greatest burden is from their own family members. I didn't have to deal with that, but some of you, you have to deal with it. And I don't know why, but the Lord knows. And he says, it's about love. He who loves. It's about loyalties. That's how powerful these things are. See? Don't just dismiss people like this Shimei. You know why he hated David and everything that David stood for? Is because he loved someone who was rejected. You know why he loved that? Because he identified with Saul more than he identified with David. You know why people walk away from the faith many times? Because of pressure from home. You know why? Because they identify with their ethnicity, their parentage, their relatives, their friends, whatever. They identify with something else more than the Lord. And you know what? Jesus said, you're not worthy. Can't even be a Christian. Can't be a believer. Here is a person who opposes the purpose of God, but who still remains undisturbed in the kingdom of God. Take that for meditation of thought. There are people like Shimei, he's undisturbed in the kingdom. He cursed the Lord's anointed with a vicious curse, and yet he's doing fine. Matthew 10:38, Jesus said, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." All rebels will receive their punishment in due time. David could not do it because he gave the word. But Solomon, he didn't give any word. He can do it, and he must. See, this is God's way of dealing with unfinished business in the kingdom. I mean, it wasn't done in David's administration, but it will be done in Solomon's administration. So you and I need to know that. You cannot go against God and live the rebel life and saying, me and my family, we're fine. We can attack God, we can attack people of God, the Word of God, the purposes of God, and we're fine. You probably know some family members, you know, who have really brought a lot of pain to other Christians. I remember being a pastor's kid, hearing a lot of stories that my parents never intended to share with me, but as they were talking, as they're grieving over the fact that there are troublemakers in the church that are bringing extra pain to them. I thought about that. I go, who are these people? Why would they ever want to do that? I understand now because it just happens. There are people who eat the pastor and the elders for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They just gossip, slander, talk, spread. There are people like Shimei around, cursing, wanting these people to die and go away, and insisting and believing that their way is the right way. Be careful that you do not follow their ways, because God will not leave them unpunished. God is a merciful God. Don't test him. Verse 9, "Therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him. And you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." Solomon was not bound by the oath that David was bound. While David couldn't punish him, Solomon could, and he would, and exact justice. Cursing the Lord's anointed deserved death penalty. It's cursing Yahweh. So Shimei deserved it. But unlike Joab's situation, which was clear, it was simple and direct, the situation with Shimei required more wisdom and savvy. David's confidence in trusting Solomon to wisely carry out this execution was well warranted. He says, "For you are a wise man, you will know what you ought to do to him." David didn't know. He didn't even give any specific instructions. But you do need to deal with it. "Sorry, son, I left some unfinished business. I won't be able to do anything with it, and I don't know how to deal with it. But I think you're going to know. You have to figure it out, and you need to deal with it. Because this guy is a threat. He's a menace to the kingdom. Here's the opposite end of the Hebraism noted previously. And you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. The only difference is with shalom. Now here is with dam, adam. You will bring his gray hair down in violence. Don't let him have a peaceful death. Put him to death. That's what he's saying. Now, these are some practical counsel. You and I need to learn some important lessons from that. You must stop your children from coming to you and slandering their friends. And you need to say, stop. And you show them that that's unacceptable in your family. Because if you don't, they're going to grow up and they're going to slander a lot of people. All right? And you need to stop doing that. Because if you go around talking about other people negatively, making up stuff because you don't like them, because they're in your enemy category, not in your friend category, your kids are listening. They're watching and saying, ah, that's spirituality. That's churchianity. I don't want anything to do with that. I see unbelievers talking like this all the time. And, you know, the sad thing is, because I'm a pastor's kid, my dad's a retired Presbyterian minister in the Korean community. And there was a time that our demographic of our church was predominantly Korean-American. And you know, just about every one of them had nasty mouths of slander. And you know where they learned from? They learned from their church-going parents. It was sad. But it was true. I've seen it in my father's congregation, and I've seen its effect upon their children. Now, you need to praise the Lord that God gave you a brand new start with a clean slate. Don't do this at home. Don't eat people, especially the leadership of the church, because the Lord will not leave you guiltless. Your children will hear it, and they will emulate you, and it will be accursed. Don't do it. Don't ever do it. Praise other people. Give thanks to the Lord. Overflow with joy. You need to understand. This is some practical counsel to Solomon. Now, fourthly, and finally, this is the final statement, a summarization of historical life and times of David's tenure. And so what we learn from this is that David lived a full life. He lived a full life for the Lord. Verse 10. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Isn't that great? He slept with his fathers. That's Hebraism again. This passage is filled with Hebraism. That means he died and was buried in the city of David. Where is the city of David? It's in Jerusalem. That was the city that belonged to the Jebusites, but that God had promised to give to Abraham, and Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah there, right above from the top of city of David, right there where the temple was. So, he was buried in the city of David. Now, David is the, if you will, the founder of the city. He made it the capital of Israel. It's a national city. And now it is an international city. It is still making headlines. David's burial place was known by the Jews by the first century. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 29. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch, David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." 1,000 years had passed. Over 1,000 years had passed, and Peter says, his tomb is with us to this day. And so, you know, the biblical commentary on David is mostly positive. But take a look at 1 Kings 15:5 now. 1 Kings 15:5. Notice the commentary here regarding David. Because David did what was right in the sight of Yahweh and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. That's really positive. Here's the exception clause. Except in the case of Uriah Hitti. Uriah the Hittite. Wow. Except in the case. David did not live a blameless life, but he still lived out a full life. In the passage defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says in Pisidian Antioch, as he's teaching Acts 13, take a look there, Acts 13, verse 36. And Paul makes a remarkable statement about David. It says, for David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and he was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. And the whole purpose of this statement is, Paul is saying, but the one that was prophesied, the greater son, the seed of David, he did not undergo decay. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the greater David. The greatest king of Israel underwent decay, but the greater David, which is the seed of David, but is David's Lord, did not undergo decay. But in this statement, Paul says something remarkable. He says, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That is a remarkable statement. And that's the definition of a full life. It's not living long. It's not longevity. It's not even the quality. But it's living out the purposes of God in your generation. The purpose of God in your generation, that is a full life. That is a complete life. The 40-year tenure of David as the king of Israel included 7-year reign when he only ruled over Judah, Hebron. It's ironic because Solomon had the same number of years for his tenure, yet most of his life was marked by unfaithfulness. David had one blemish, one exception clause. Solomon? His entire life was an exception clause. It was mostly negative and few positives. Initial years of faithfulness and the final years of faithfulness were marked by the longest year of unfaithfulness for Solomon. Isn't it ironic that the father, who had a blemished life, but who lived a full life, is telling the son, who has his entire life ahead of him, and yet he ends up not listening and forgetting and disobeying clear instruction, practical admonition, wise counsel. He started so well. I mean, is that what people are going to say about you? I mean, you're young. You're just starting off your Christian life. What will they say when you get to be my age or even retirement? If the Lord tarries. What would they say about you? Some of your friends have already failed. They already collapsed on the road. They've already fallen away from the faith. They're already living just like the world. And they had such an incredible beginning. They were saved. They were trained well. They had wonderful friends. Godly environment. Look at them now. I'm not going to be presumptuous. I don't know where they are in their salvation. I don't know how they're going to end their life. Maybe they will come back. But what are they going to do with the life that they started? And this extension that God has given them, what are they going to account for that? Are they going to be more like Solomon, seeking after all the pleasures of the world, and yet really having nothing to show for it in faithfulness? Or are they going to be more like David? Yeah, he's got blemish, but he lived a full life. And even the New Testament record and the inspired word of God through the Apostle Paul says, he served the purposes of God in his own generation and then fell asleep. That is a full and complete life. Don't be an ironic believer. Be a person known for living life to the full as God intended. and make sure you impress that upon your children. Make sure you define for them what true success is. And don't give them any false definitions of this world. You are doing them terrible disservice if you give them the world's definition and not the true definition of success. Make sure that you do not live a poorer life than your parents, than your teachers, than your elders. Because, let me tell you, you've had the kind of exposure I never had. I didn't grow up in a biblical church. I didn't grow up with models. We didn't have John MacArthur radio. We didn't have books when we grew up. We didn't know any biblical theology. I can't even blame the previous generation because they went to terrible seminaries. But that's not you. God saved you at a young age, most of you, and He gave you a wonderful life, strong foundations. Make sure you don't live a poorer life than those who went before you, who had much less than you have. Verse 11, the days that David reigned over Israel for 40 years, 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in reign in Jerusalem. That's a long life. 40 years as king. Now, who is this king? He was a little shepherd boy. He was a fugitive. He was the youngest of 8 sons. He was not much. And yet, 40 years as a king. Wow. God allowed David to found the city of Jerusalem, an international city of world politics and current events still to this day. God spares the nation multiple times for the sake of David's faithfulness. Even in the days of King Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were threatening their complete demise, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 6, God says, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings in Judah. And yet he was not a perfect man. He had blemishes. And yet God said, I'm going to do this. God allowed David to become the physical ancestor to the Messiah, the true king, not only of Israel, but for the whole world. And just what made this king so famous, so important, so great? Because he lived a full life, and he served the Lord. And that's it. That is the final commentary of the life and times of King David. So we've seen David's encouragement for his son, David's spiritual admonishment and counsel for his son, his practical counsel and instruction for his son, and finally, David's life and times, an example of a full life lived out for his son to emulate. That's a complete life. David says to Solomon what every loving father wants to say to his own son. Be strong. Be a man, son. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. How do you encourage strength to your children, especially dads to your son? How do you teach them to be a real man, a man of God? Do you teach them to be a tough guy? Say, watch David, son. David's a tough guy. He defeated Goliath. Now you go and go out there and do some athletics. Be like David. I don't know what you're going to say. Do you teach him to be a ladies' man? Like David? Look at this Abigail. She was all over David. She really liked David. David married her. Romance story. So, you're popular. You're debonair. Be like David. I don't think you would say that. Make a lot of money. I think many of you would say that. David was a wealthy man. He was a blessed man. He had a lot of wealth. He provided for his own family. But these are all good. But let me tell you, that can be a detriment to the best. You need to point him to the greater David. the strongest of all men, the most masculine, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tender and yet tough. He was congenial that even the children would come to him and sit on his lap, probably play with his beard if they're young enough. And the Lord let him. He says, do not prevent the children from coming to me. And he was furious against the abusers of the temple worship system as he overturned the coin changers and drove out the animals. The Lord was angry and they fled from his presence. He was so powerful, he calmed the seas and the waves and they listened and the demons shrieked and fled. And yet he seemed so weak as he obeyed to the very last breath. He committed himself to the Father in obedience. You point him to the Word of God and urge your son, urge your children to meditate upon the Word. A David casts a long shadow to the greater David. Look at David's shortcomings. Jesus had none. Look at his faithfulness, his character. That's how you teach your children how to become real men and women. Point them to Christ. Teach them to love Jesus, to want to follow him, to worship him, and to serve him. That they would recommend Jesus to others and live out a full life and fulfill the purposes of God in their generation and then fall asleep and enter into the presence of the Lord and be with him forever. That's the best parenting that any of us can do. And we can learn a lot about how David had some important words to share with his son, Solomon. But I said that the central purpose of David is to secure the kingdom. And here's how you and I, by the grace of God, by the mercies of God, can secure, with his blessing, the continuation of the kingdom work in our children's generation. And that is, you love the Lord, and you are committed to the Word of God, always. When you live a godly life, God-honoring life, God-glorifying life, your children would want to emulate that as well. All of us have blemishes. We've not done the best job in the world, but that's okay. We serve a God who is mighty. So make sure that our heart is in the right place. And we point our children into the right direction. If you could say what David said here in your last moment, what would you say? What would you say? As for me, I would say, children, love Jesus. Love him. Make friends with people who love Jesus. Serve the people that Jesus came to die to redeem. Love him. Serve him. And that's all I want for you. And you would make me a happy man. And you would live a full life. May the Lord bless you and your family and your posterity as God was faithful to the Davidic covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we look to the awesome work that you have done through King David by anointing a shepherd boy and raising up to be a mighty king and the most influential leader in the Old Testament, but the greatest work of using him to bring the messianic seed through the lineage throughout the centuries in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the greater David, who is our great Savior and our Lord, the true man, the infinite God-man. And may we as fathers and as dads point our sons to learn of Christ, to be churchmen themselves. And whatever they do, that they would want to be churchmen, men, soldiers under the command of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They would love the church and serve the church that Christ laid down his life give. That we would produce a generation of masculine boys who would become men who lay down their lives to serve Christ and his church. and that as parents that we would pray for such men in the church, and that our daughters would marry such men in the church, and that we would train up such men to be Christ-like for the church. So, in your kingdom work, as we make disciples, Lord, would you honor your word, honor your purposes by raising up a generation of godly men who belong to godly families, who are headed by godly men. So, Lord, we pray for your name's sake, for your kingdom's sake, for your righteousness' sake, would you produce godly men and produce other godly men from these families. In Jesus' name, amen.